Hebrews chapter 6. That should sound familiar. I've been saying it for the last 7 weeks. Hebrews chapter 6. And now this eighth study. Eight, you know, biblically in the numerology of the Bible, eight is the number of what? New beginnings. Some of you are Bible numerologists. Eight is the number of new beginnings. Now in our eighth study, we're going to go back to chapter 6, verse 1. Go all over it again. And we'll just, no, some of your faces are like, oh no. No, it has been necessary to take this long in Hebrews chapter 6 because, you know, we had to have that foundational principle laid in our lives. Just the first two verses taking us 6 weeks as we looked at those basics of Christianity, the six things that the author of Hebrews said were the milk of the word. And that was the repentance from dead works and having faith, placing our faith towards God. And then being baptized and then living Christian lives with the aspect of the laying on of hands, always in the forefront of our minds. And then, of course, dying and going on to the resurrection and ultimately to the eternal judgment. We looked at all those things for 6 weeks. And then the next week, which was last week, we looked at some pretty frightening scriptures about staying true, about not falling away, about the importance of not falling away. Why is it so important not to fall away? Because if you do, then you fall away. And if you truly fall away, we found it's impossible for those who have fallen away to be renewed again to repentance. If you weren't here last week, you'll want to pick up the tape and see exactly what the Bible was saying when we looked at that. But as we came to the end of that seventh study last week, we saw two verses which then led us in to the all-important topic before us today. So I'd like to back up a couple of verses and just read these to you in Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. The author says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." See, he'd been talking about falling away and saying, but, you know, for you guys, I believe you're saved and I believe that you know, the things that accompany salvation are going to be borne out in your life and the ministry that you're doing and ministering to the saints. But I desire that you keep showing that and keep going. Show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How many of you are not from Wyoming? Okay, that's 75%. How many of you are from a place that had snails and slugs? Okay, so you guys know, half of you know what a snail or a slug looks like. The other month, last month in June, when I went out to California for a pastor's conference, I went with my niece and my sister and my mother to breakfast, and I was reminded just how much I despise slugs. Now, it wasn't on the menu, but it might as well have been, because as I'm there, the waitress brings the food, and we're going, oh, that's great, and we prayed over the food and open our eyes, and I happened to open my eyes focusing in on a big round window that had landscaping right outside, and wouldn't you know, slugs are crawling up the window. Oh, man. Slugs, a disgusting creature. He said that you may not be sluggish, that you may not be as these creatures. You know, they don't win any races for speed. They're slow, they're gross, they're slimy. He said that you may not be sluggish. What's the opposite of being a slug? Well, it's being an imitator of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this leads us into today's topic. Everything you ever wanted to know about slugs. No, he said, if you're not sluggish, if you're diligent, you will realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That full assurance, that eternal security that everyone's talking about. You know how you gain security in your eternity? By having hope and being diligent. So hope is one of our topics. And he said, we've got to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These are our topics before us today. Faith and patience and hope. So let's open up Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Well, remember who he is writing to. To whom is the author writing? He's writing to Hebrews, to Jews, who reverenced Abraham, who knew the whole story of Abraham, going back to Genesis 11 and then on into 12. Maybe we, not being the Old Testament students that they were, need to be reminded or maybe hear that story for the first time. Well, in Genesis chapter 12, in the beginning of that chapter, God appeared to a 75-year-old man. He was a Gentile. There were no Jews on the earth at that time. He was actually going to become the first Jew. A 75-year-old man, his name was Abram. God would later rename him Abraham. And God appeared to this Gentile who was in an idol-worshipping family. We don't know necessarily if Abraham was an idol worshiper, but we know that his father was. And God appeared to him, nothing he had deserved, nothing he had really striven for. Abraham didn't deserve any of this or expect any of this, but God appeared to him and spoke to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your father's house. Now, guys, if you're 75-year-old and still living at home, you know, probably time to move out. You know, we always think of that as kind of sad when somebody's in their late 20s and into their 30s or in their 40s. And, you know, it's one thing to leave and come back, but if you've never left, that's kind of, well, he's 75. I think it was about time that God told him to leave home. Well, God told him to leave home not because he was living in his father's house, but because he had a great promise for him, a great future in store for him. God's future for him was this: I want you to leave your father's house, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. It became known as the Promised Land. I want you to go to this land which I will show you, and there I will multiply you. I will give you a son. I will give you a son, and then I will give you grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and you will have so many descendants that you will become a great nation. Isn't that great news, Abraham? Well, Abraham believed this. Abraham was looking forward to this. And it says that when God made the promise to Abraham, it says that in verse 15, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. That is the short version of that story. Having patiently waited. You know, we know the real story. We know what happened to Abraham. And we know that if we were going to describe what happened to Abraham, we probably wouldn't abbreviate it to the point of saying, having patiently waited. No, Abraham had some failings of faith and some impatience, which we will look at today. But I want you to notice this. While the Old Testament lays out in all the glory and the not so glorious stories of the saints, their failings and their sins, what do we find in the New Testament? We find in the New Testament these men being referred to, these women of God being referred to, and their sins are not all throughout as they were in the old. They speak reverently of these men and women of faith. Why is that? Because the New Testament is a testament of God's grace. God's grace, God's love for his people, and love covers a multitude of sins. I want you to remember this. Saints, I want you to remember this because we walk in condemnation a lot. God knows every one of our failings. God knows every one of our sins. God knows when we mess up, when we do that which we should not, when we say that which we should not, when we partake of that which we should not, when we think that which we should not. God knows it all. But God's love covers a multitude of sins. Can you imagine if you lived day to day with a giant screen behind you? It's not fun, let me tell you. But a screen that broadcasts your sins to everyone. But God doesn't do that, does he? God's love, God's grace, God's mercy covers a multitude of sins. How much more then should we do that for one another? Yeah, we're all human. We all have failings. But love covers a multitude of sin. Remember that the next time you're in a fight with your spouse, the next time you're in rebellion against your parents, the next time your boss is being a boss. Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, the scripture says, having patiently waited. Well, I never knew Abraham, so I'm going to expose his sin, but it's going to be for our benefit. Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, go into this land which I will show you. I will surely bless you. I will multiply you. I will do all these things for you. But Abraham was a man just like we are people. We have the same failings as Abraham had. Abraham was a man of great faith. And I believe that I'm a man of great faith. And I believe that you are a person of great faith for a few minutes. Because I know I'm a person of great faith for a few minutes. Sometimes even for a whole day. God makes a promise. I read it in the Word, or He speaks it to me and through some prophetic way or through just a prayer time impressing on my heart. And I go, oh, yes, Lord, I believe that for me. And then an hour passes and it hasn't come true yet. Well, Lord, hey, what's up with that? You didn't forget, right? It was just, you know, Domino's delivers in 30 minutes or less. And then the next day comes and Saturday comes and the promise has not yet been fulfilled. And I'm no longer patiently waiting. Now I'm trying to work these things out. I'm trying to figure out how to make it happen. So I go to church on Sunday and I put a little more in the offering than I usually do. Hey, God, did you see that one? I raise my hands a little higher. Hey, Lord, are you seeing this? I'm singing a little louder. I'm underlining when Ron's teaching, you know. Lord, are you seeing this? Am I worthy yet? And the promise doesn't come. And we begin to doubt. We begin to lose faith. We begin to lose patience. But see, when God makes a promise, very, very often, He does not give us a time frame. He makes a promise to us, but He doesn't say, within the next 30 days, I will do this. And there's some great promises that God has made to us. I would just remind you of just a couple. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. You know, that's a promise. It's unconditional. It doesn't say God will supply all your needs if He just says He will. It's unconditional. It doesn't have anything to do with you. It has everything to do with Him. There's a conditional promise in the Bible that applies to, I dare say, 99% of us here. It's found in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good. For who? There's the condition. For those who love God. Those who are the called according to His purpose. If you're a Christian today, God has promised you that no matter what's happening in your life, He's causing it to work together for good. But notice there's no time frame in there. God causes all things together for good, to work together for good within 2 weeks of the bad things happening. It doesn't say that. And we start to fail in faith. We start to become impatient. Well, this is what happened to Abraham and his wife. Abraham and his wife received this promise. It was a great promise. A son? Really? We're going to have a son? Oh, this is awesome. Because, you know, up to this point, they'd had no children. Abraham was 75 years old. His wife was not too many years behind him. She was in her mid-60s. And so certainly, if God's going to make this promise to us, it better be any day. I mean, you never know when we could kick the bucket. You never know. And yet, God didn't put a time limit on it. And a year passed and nothing happened. And 2 years passed and nothing happened. And 3 years passed and nothing happened. And what is the deal, God? What they didn't realize was God was on a 25-year plan. He promised them a son, and certainly they would have one, but it would be 25 years later. It would be when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. But see, they had more patience, more faith than you or I. They waited 10 years. They waited 10 years. 10 years. That's 40% of the time they were supposed to wait. They waited 40% of the time they should wait. But then at that point, they started trying to figure it out. How can I affect this? Maybe it's up to me. You think it's up to me? I mean, God made the promise, so shouldn't I have to do it? God promised me this future, but shouldn't I have to do something about it? And this is the way they were thinking 10 years down the road. And Sarah came up, oh, bless her heart, Sarah came up with a great plan, a great way to work it all out. You know, that she knew the customs of the land and that if a woman was barren, then one of the servants in the house could have a child and it would be in her name. So the servant would have the child, but the wife could then basically adopt the child and it would be in her name. So she said, Abe, I've got a great idea. Remember a few years back when we cruised through Egypt and we were kind of in rebellion back then, and I know, but one of the great things that came out of it was this handmaid, Hagar, this Egyptian woman we picked up as a servant there in Egypt. Now I've been thinking, Abe, she says, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. You know, you'd like to think that a righteous man, a godly man, if his wife said, you know, I'm getting old and I can't have any kids, and here's this young, you know, pretty woman, and why don't you have a kid with her? That the godly man would go, no, that's unrighteousness. But Abraham said, oh, okay. Sounds good to me. And that's exactly what happened. Said, after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. She had a son. Look, here was the promise of God. All they had to do was fulfill it themselves. All they had to do was, you know, step out in faith and go and accomplish it themselves, right? God had promised, and they had come through. God didn't see it that way. We oftentimes try to accomplish things in our own flesh like this, but God saw it for what it was. It was not faith, it was flesh. God was not pleased. God came to Abraham, appeared to him again, and said, buddy, Sarah is your wife. Sarah is the woman for you, and Sarah is the one who's going to have a son. This son is not the one I wanted for you. This kid, Ishmael. He's not the one I wanted for you. I had no intention of you having this son. I wanted you to have a different son, a son who would be named Isaac. And we find in Genesis 17, it says, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her, speaking of Sarah. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. What do you think that you would do if God appeared to you in your retirement years, in your golden age, when you're going to Denny's and getting 15% off? You know what I'm talking about. When you're in your 70s or your 80s or your, in this case, 90s and hundreds. Abram was 100 years old at this point. If God pointed to your 90-year-old wife and said, she's going to bear a son, what do you think you would you do? Well, Abraham fell over laughing. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And Sarah, who is 90 years old, will she bear a child? And Abraham said to God, pointed back to this now 14-year-old kid that he had conceived in the flesh, Ishmael, and said, oh, Lord, that Ishmael might live before thee. Come on, Lord, get with the program. You made a promise. I worked it out. There we go. There, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Abraham was hoping that God would bless Ishmael, that God would look at the works of his own ideas, his own brain. This is my, not only my child, but my brainchild. I came up with this idea. God, wasn't it a good one? No. because it was done in the flesh. We cannot accomplish the purposes of God. We can't fulfill the promises of God and the plan of God in the flesh. You know, I really wish I knew this a long time ago, but I wish I'd thought about it. There's so many things that I regret doing in the last dozen or 15 years that I've been a Christian. I really, really regret a lot of decisions and a lot of things that I've done. Because even though I thought they were faithful, I thought I was working out God's plan, in reality, I was just working in the flesh. I made a decision to step out and do this, or to go and do this, or to say this, or witness in this way, and I was just doing it in the flesh. And you know what Paul told the Galatians? He said, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh?" He said in Romans chapter 8, he said, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When we try and accomplish God's purposes on our own instead of letting Him do it, it's in the flesh and God won't recognize it. And you know what? After Isaac was born, and Isaac was born to Sarah when she was 90 years old, when God called Abraham to make a step of faith in Genesis chapter 22, He didn't say, "Abraham, take one of your two sons." You know which one I'm talking about, Isaac. Not Ishmael. He said this, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." God wouldn't even acknowledge what had been done in the flesh. He wouldn't even acknowledge it. Isaac was the only son. Well, Abraham did, with the exception of that failing of impatience after 10 years and conceiving with Hagar. Abraham did wait patiently. Abraham waited patiently. He knew God would fulfill His promise. And God had promised. And God had not only made the statement, but He had promised by swearing. Not by swearing like cursing, but swearing like, "I promise and I swear to do it." Now, you know that when we are called, not so much now, I've appeared in court a couple times in the last couple of years. Nothing that I did understand. But they didn't hand me a Bible. But in the times past, you've seen the shows, they give the person the Bible and say, "Place your right hand on it and put your hand up," or however that goes. It's one of those things. And says, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God?" "I do." Why do they make you do that? Why do they make you promise to tell the truth? Because they know your word's no good. They know your word's no good. You're a human being. You're probably going to lie. Friends that I have that are policemen, I've gone on ride-alongs and they've actually said, "Watch this. I'll ask someone a simple question and they'll lie." It's our instinct to break our word. It's our instinct to lie. You ever been pulled over by a cop and you lied? You know, the very first time I was pulled over by a cop, I was in fourth grade. I was in fourth grade. My sister and I had jaywalked. We had, you know, it was so hard. We had to walk way down the hill. But the crosswalk people were way over, like a block away. And so my sister and I just ran across the street. Well, the crossing guard told the officer Minor, the school cop, still remember that guy's name. And we go on down the street, but they tell the cop, "Oh, those two kids jaywalked, so go hassle them," you know. And so we're halfway down the hill, and the cop pulls up behind us and goes, "Woo!" You know, we're like, "Whoa!" You know. And the cop says, "Hey, you know, you guys are the ones across the street, and you know that's illegal and stuff, and why, what'd you do that for?" And the very first word out of my mouth was a lie. "My mom said we needed to get home soon." My sister, 2 years younger than me, turns to me, looks at me, goes, "No, she didn't." I've never forgiven her for that. It's our instinct to lie. That's why we've got to swear by something greater than ourselves. That's why they make you put your hand on the Bible. That's why people say, "I swear on a stack of Bibles, I'm telling the truth." Because they're swearing the Bible is truthful, and they are not. So they're saying, "Well, if you can't believe me, believe the Bible." That's why they say, "I swear on my mother's honor," because their mother was more honorable than they. So we've got to think of something better, something greater, something more honorable when we swear. And God wanted to swear to Abraham. So I can just picture, I got to make a promise to Abraham. I'll pick something bigger than me. There is nothing bigger than me. I'll pick something greater than me. There is nothing greater than me. More awesome than me. There's nothing. Okay, Abraham, I swear by me. Okay, I don't know what else to tell you. I swear by myself. In Jeremiah was told to go to the king and bring a message of exhortation. You better clean up your act or you're going to get in trouble. And God did the same thing. He said, I swear by myself that if you don't do this, I will do this. I swear by myself. So God swore by himself to the descendants of Abraham, to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, I guess I should clarify, too, because we might start going, well, since you can't swear by anything greater than God, I'll start saying, I swear by the name of the living God all the time. But remember that the Bible describes that as evil. Not when God does it, because God knows he's going to keep his word. But God knows about us and how often we keep our word. And so Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, said, again, you heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of God, or the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. They actually would swear by all kinds of different things. They'd, I swear by Jerusalem, I'm telling the truth. I swear by the temple. And someone would say, well, the temple's not great. I swear by the gold of the temple. They were swearing by all these things. And Jesus said, no, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be this. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. And anything beyond these is evil. Anything beyond these is evil. Why is it evil? Why is it evil to say, I swear on my mother's honor. I swear by the living God. I will do this. I won't do that. Because if we are being righteous people, if we're being honorable people, we're honoring our word. And when I say yes, I mean yes. And when I say no, I mean no. Now, if I'm an honorable man, I can simply say yes and my word is good. If I'm not an honorable man and I need to swear by something that is, well, why should I drag that into it? If I say, I swear by the living God, I'm telling the truth. If I'm being honorable, all I needed to do was say, yes, I'm telling the truth. And if I'm not being honorable, why am I dragging God's name into this? Why am I dragging the name of God into this? He doesn't want us to swear. It's evil to bring God's name into something that we have no intention of fulfilling. But God did intend to fulfill his promise. And that's why he said, I swear by myself. I swear by myself. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise of his unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. God wanted to reassure Abraham. He could have said, I'll bless you, I'll multiply you, I'll make you a great nation, over and out. And it's impossible for God to lie, and that should have been okay. But he wanted them to have an even greater security. And so he said, I will do this. I swear I will do it. I swear by myself that I will do it. And so it's impossible for God to lie. Now he's sworn on top of that. That was great comfort to Abraham and to Isaac and then his son Jacob, who became Israel, who became the whole nation of Israel. The promises of God were unchangeable and unconditional. God's promise to the people of Israel, his purposes were unchangeable. And I think that's important to point out. Because many, many church denominations in the last few centuries have begun to teach that Israel is anathema, they're accursed, that God no longer honors his promises to the people of Israel. You see, they say they're Christ haters, they're Christ killers. As a matter of fact, the foundation of the very Holocaust is partly to be blamed for this teaching. because the church turned a blind eye, by and large, blind eye to what was happening in Nazi Germany. Because they rejected Christ. Don't you remember what they said when Jesus was standing up there beaten and bloody with the purple robe on him soaked with blood, the crown of thorns piercing his scalp, blood running down his face so pummeled and bruised and swollen, you couldn't even recognize him as a human being. And what did they say? They said, "We will not have this man to rule over us," when it was said, "Oh, look, the King of the Jews. We will not have this man rule over us. His blood be upon us and our children." And many churches say God turned his back on Israel and forfeited all the promises. And when the church was born, all the promises that were made to Israel are now given to the church. And the church is now Israel. The church is now Israel. Well, you know, denominations that teach that don't read very much of the Bible. They certainly don't go through it verse by verse, because if they did, they would have to get to the book of Romans. And it's very difficult to go through the book of Romans and believe that. And by the time you get to chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Romans, you realize I've been being taught heresy. The church is Israel. The church is not Israel. It is important to understand that Israel and the church are two separate entities. They always have been. They always will be. Even on into eternity, they will be separate entities. The blessings, do a study on this. The blessings of those who are in the church are completely different from the blessings of those who are in Israel, who are the Jewish believers. Our place in the millennial kingdom is completely different. Our place in eternity is completely different regarding the kingdom of God. Study those things out and see that to be true. But you say, "Well, I think that Israel has been forsaken because they rejected Jesus." No, God knew that. God knew that. This wasn't a plan B. "Oh no, they've rejected me. Now what do I do? Oh no." God knew from the very beginning, and it was prophesied through Moses, and it was prophesied through Isaiah, that God would use us, these people that didn't call out to him, that didn't cry out to him, but he called to us, to make Israel jealous. That's our place, is to make Israel jealous, to make them want so badly to have that relationship with God that we have, that they've rejected. I think it's important to look at this. Go to Romans chapter 10. Just flip back a few books there. Romans chapter 10. Just to illustrate the unchangeableness of God's purpose and his promise to the heirs. Romans chapter 10, beginning about verse 19 here. "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not the nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." You see, God from the beginning knew that these chosen people, the Jews, that he called, would be obstinate and disobedient and stubborn, and God didn't give up on them. He made an unchangeable purpose, an unconditional promise, and said, "I will bless this people." And indeed, the people of Israel have been blessed. The Jews have been blessed. Regardless of their behavior, God has still been faithful to them. Oh, there's been times they get sent into captivity for their disobedience. But God said this, that he would cause us. We're a nation that's not a nation. And we are a people that did not cry out to him or call out to him. He called to us. He invited us in, not by any merits which we had. Do you remember the parable that Jesus taught about the wedding? A man desired to give a wedding feast for his only begotten son. And he invited all these people. He invited these who were chosen. And when it came time to come to the feast, they all said, oh, I'm busy. I started a new business. Oh, I just got married. Oh, I got some farming to do. And they wouldn't come. And he sent more servants. And they oppressed them and beat them. And so he said, well, this is ridiculous. My son's wedding banquet, my son's wedding feast is going to be full one way or another. And so what did he do? He sent out servants into the highways and the byways and started getting homeless people and people of bad reputation and poor people and ugly people. It didn't matter. You know, that's who we are. See, those who were chosen didn't want to come. And so we've been invited instead. Why? To make them jealous. To make them jealous. Keep reading here as we go to Romans 11, starting out in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. You see why denominations that teach this theology don't go verse by verse? You couldn't explain that one away. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God's plan for Israel never changed. God's plan for Israel has not changed. Right now, part of our job on this earth is to make Israel jealous, to be so sold out to the Lord and so blessed by the Lord and so close to the Lord that they look and go, why are we missing this? We're God's chosen people and we don't have a relationship like this. One day they will cry out to God. One day they will return. Right now, the majority, a huge percentage of Jews in the world are Jews by heritage and by lineage, not by religion. And even those who are Jews by religion, their religion is really a humanistic religion. They believe in the power of humanity, not in the power of God. And even those who believe in God and practice the faith, they've rejected Christ. But one day will come at the end of the great tribulation period when they will not reject Christ any longer, where they will realize we crucified the Messiah God sent to us. And they will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will do that on the end of the great tribulation on the day of Yom Kippur. It's all been prophesied. It's all been written in the scriptures. And Christ will come back and they will be saved. And all of true Israel will be saved. God has not rejected his people. He's not rejected them. He has an unchangeable purpose. Now it says back in Hebrews 6, God wanted to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. God's purpose never changed. They were bad and he remained good. They were faithless and he remained faithful. They kept going back and forth and he just stayed steady and true. Now, what does that say for you and me? If you can look at the Jews and look how disobedient they were and how stubborn and obstinate and stiff-necked they were and God remained faithful to them, gee, do you think that my stubbornness might be something that God could actually overcome? That God could actually continue his unchangeable purpose in my life, even though I'm a bozo a lot of the time? Do you think that the same thing could apply to you? Do you think that God could actually be faithful to you in spite of who you are? Do you think that's possible? It's definitely possible. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to illustrate to us. God's purpose is unchangeable. And it's up to us just to what? What does it say at the end of verse 18? Laying hold of the hope set before us. Laying hold of the hope set before us. Hope. Hope. Laying hold of hope. A lot of us have given up hope. You know, a lot of people right here are really struggling in their marriages right now. And they've given up hope, even though God promised to bless. They're on their way out. And a lot of people are dealing with that with their kids. Do you remember the promises God gave you for your kids? But now your kids are straying from the faith, maybe becoming more and more rebellious, or they've moved on out of the house and they're in the world. And what's going on with that? Lord, I thought you promised me. Lord, I thought you promised to provide for all my needs, but I just lost my job. Now, what's up with that? We lose hope. We give up hope. And those phrases which are used in the Bible are important to understand. Hope is something that you have control over. Hope is something that you have control over. The Bible says that you can give up hope or you can lay hold of hope. You can lose hope or you can take it up. Hope is completely up to you. 1 Timothy 4:10, Timothy was told this by Paul. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. You know, hope doesn't have to be something that you keep dropping all the time. Oh, I lost hope. I gave up hope. I dropped hope. You fix it. You super glue it. You nail it down. You get the screw gun and you put a lot of screws into it. And you fix it on God. Take up hope. It's totally up to you. It's totally up to you to have hope that God will fulfill his promises, regardless of how long it's been since he made those promises. For Abraham, it was 25 years. How long has it been for you? The last promise in the Old Testament, when God said to his people Israel, "Behold, I am sending Elijah the prophet to prepare the way of the Lord." And God intended to fulfill that promise. 400 years later, nobody really believed it. But what was the very first thing he said in that 400-year span of time? "Behold, I'm sending you Elijah the prophet," who was John the Baptist, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. For him, it was 400 years. Now, I dare say that if God has promised you something in your life, he's not going to make you wait 400 years. But he could make you wait 25 years. And he could make you wait 10 years. And he could make you wait 2 years. Don't you hate waiting? I can't stand it. Give me some kind of, Lord, give me some kind of thing to look to. Send me a weekly update. Maybe a newsletter, God. Just via the email, you know, send me. "Dear Ron, don't worry. You haven't forgotten about this promise I made. It's coming soon. Love, God." You know, that would be great. But you know what? If I hoped in that, it wouldn't be hope anymore. What did Paul say in Romans 8? He said, "Hope that is seen isn't hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." Now, when I teach this to you, I am the biggest hypocrite there is. The chiefest of sinners. Hope. I've got a lot of hope, but not a lot of patience. So I'll have hope for just a small period of time. Many of you got this prayer request when the church was asked to pray on Friday. But many of you might not know this. I got a phone call at the office on Friday from Steve Adkins over at CSN International. And he said, "How's the station going?" And I said, "It's going great. We fixed those last problems. Everything's running wonderfully. We've got great signal. You know, we're at our full 160 watts now. You know, we used to broadcast at like, what was it, 30 watts or 28 or 30 watts. And we were down in a little hole. And that's why you could only really get it within a few blocks. But then we got up on that tower on the top of Del Range and cranked it up 160 watts. Now you can get it anywhere as long as you're not indoors, you know." You know what I'm talking about. So I said, "Yeah, we've got 160 watts. We're great coverage. The station's going great." And there was a period of silence. And he said, "How would you like 38,000 watts? "Huh?" "Excuse me?" I said, "You're kidding me, right?" He said, "No. A full power station has just dropped into our laps," he said, "that would cover Cheyenne all the way down to Fort Collins, all the way into Nebraska, all up and down the interstates in Wyoming, And I said, so, you know, are we applying for this? Is this, you know, because applying for things, full power stations at the FCC, ridiculous. A miracle of God is 2 years, but usually it's like 6 years. He said, we could have our construction permit in as little as 30 to 90 days. He said, you know, we've got to work out some details. And you guys need to pray because nothing's done. He said, encourage the church to pray because nothing's done until it's done. But he said, this is so close I can taste it. And radio guys, they're cynical because they know how the FCC is. They know how these things work. But he said, it's so close I can taste it. You guys need to pray. And I thought, wow, full power station. That means somebody's here manning the station. It means we run it. It means that we're responsible for programming it. It means that we put on Bible teaching and, I mean, we're responsible for this. And it's as loud as King FM or Colt FM or whatever. Amazing. And he said, now, we're going to have to solidify a place and, you know, build the studio and do all those kind of things. And so, you know, and then we've got to also wait for the construction permit. So we're looking at, you know, being ready by winter, but we don't want to construct in winter, you know. And so we got to wait till spring. And I'm like, no. Wait, could we do this now? You know, and thinking we got to wait till spring. Do you realize that in Cheyenne, spring is the last 2 days of June? Come on, Steve. And I'm thinking in my head, you know, I read the Hal Lindsey books. The rapture is going to happen way before spring. We're not going to be around, you know. And what happened to patiently waiting and diligence and pressing on and having hope? See, I'm willing to hope as long as you can give me a signed piece of paper that says something about the next couple weeks, you know. And so I feel like the ultimate hypocrite, but God's dealt with me the last couple days over this, saying, you know, remember when I called you into ministry? God called me into ministry a long time before I started. I knew very soon after I was saved that I had to teach the Bible. I just had to teach the Bible. And God had pressed that on my heart, but, you know, I was so youthful in the Lord and so all these, you know, I was a hothead, not like now, but I was a hothead, all these things going on. And God was waiting and preparing, and he called me into the ministry, but he didn't tell me when. And so, you know, I got up and, you know, I'm in my 20s and Lord, I'm getting old now. And, you know, you're going to come back anytime. And, you know, you're running out of time here, Lord. You know, and maybe you're in that same place. Maybe God's made you promises. Maybe it's about ministry or being involved in a ministry or making promises for your life. And you're going, come on, Lord, I'm 42. I'm almost, you know, I'm almost done. That's not funny to you guys over 40, is it? Have you given up hope? I want you to understand this. You gave it up. You let go of it. But just as easily as you gave it up, you can take it up again. You can lay hold of hope. Look at what the scripture says about hope here. Hebrews, last two verses of chapter 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, already he's jumping into the next topic, and we'll cover that next week when we look at chapter 7 about this high priesthood of Melchizedek. But what does he say? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure. Hope is an anchor. You ever do any sailing? An anchor is kind of important if you want to stay put. It's interesting. I looked at the scriptures this week to look at what it had to say about anchors, and I was really surprised to find out that other than this one verse, there's only one story in the entire Bible that makes reference to an anchor, and that's found late in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 27. The only reference is made to anchors. You probably are familiar with the story. Paul the Apostle, he's been under arrest and in jail and appearing before all these courts, and finally he appeals to Caesar. So now he's got to sail to Italy under guard, under arrest, sail all the way to Italy to appear before Caesar. And they had some problems booking the passage. You know, there were some cargo problems, and then there's some weather problems, and some, you know, the travel agent lost the computer file, you know, whatever it was. And so it got to be late in the year. And Paul said, you know, guys, it's kind of late, you know, weather-wise, you know, we should probably wait till spring. And they, no, you're just trying to get out of this. Come on, we're going to go. So they booked passage. And they hit bad weather, really bad weather, weather that ships ought not to be sailing in. A storm was brewed up. They were there on the Adriatic Sea. And the storm was so intense that they were actually having to throw cables around the boat and tie it up just to keep it together. And this storm lasted all night and all the next day. And then again the next night, and then again the next day. And the clouds were so intense, and the wind and the rain so intense, that they constantly thought the ship was going to fall apart. They couldn't see any sea. You know, they didn't have the global positioning system satellites back then. They navigated by the stars, but the stars had been blocked out. It got to the point where the storm had lasted a week, and they hadn't seen the sun or the stars, and then it lasted 2 weeks. And on the 14th night that this happened, and they had no idea where they were, the sailors, and I don't know if it was because they could tell by the movement of the water or by the sound or whatever it was, but they knew they were somewhere near land. So they started taking soundings, you know, when they bounce the sound off the bottom and figuring out how deep they are. Turned out they weren't very deep at all. They were in danger of being thrashed on these shallow reefs. And so the scripture says this. Luke was on the boat with the Apostle Paul. Luke said, "And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak." You know what? Daybreak came. Daybreak came, and they survived. Having the anchors is what saved their lives. They anchored the ship, and it didn't go anywhere. It stayed put. You know what happened the next day? They cast off the anchors. And they were immediately thrown into a reef. The ship broke apart, and all 276 people on board were thrown into the sea. Because they got rid of the anchors. When they had the anchors, they were firm and steadfast, and they survived. And when they cast off the anchors, they became castaways, thrown into the sea. Saints, that's what the Bible says here. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Hope is what you have, and it is an anchor, and it's something that you can take and use, or you can cast away. You can anchor yourself in, or you can get rid of it, and it's totally up to you. And you can be lost, or you can be safe and secure. You can be adrift and crash and burn somewhere, or you can be anchored in. It's all about hope. God's made you promises. God's made you promises for your life, for your marriage, for your ministry, for your family. God's made you promises in the Word. He's made promises to you in your heart, in prayer, through prophetic utterance. God has made promises to you. Have you given up hope in those promises because too much time passed? It's time to take that hope up again. It'll be an anchor to your soul. It could mean your very survival. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises that you've made to us. And thank you for the reassurance that you cannot lie. Thank you, Lord, that you've been so faithful. In all these things, we can look to our past and know that you've been faithful. Lord, we're so unsure about the future. And we give you thanks for that word that we just need to take up hope, and we need to fix it on you, and to wait patiently, and to know that you will accomplish that which you have promised, because your purpose is unchangeable. Lord, I pray that you would remind everyone sitting here of the promises that you've made to them. The promises that you made to them individually, the promises that you've made to us as a fellowship, that you've made to us as the body of Christ in your word. Lord, I pray that we would lay hold of hope in you to fulfill those promises and not put a time limit on you, but to know that you're going to work it out. We desire to believe, and we want to take up hope and lay hold of it and fix it on you. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. I pray that you'd keep us in the walk and in the way. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.